The following message was recorded live at Crossroads Church, a grace-centered community in central Alberta.
Good morning, everyone, and welcome to Crossroads Church. You know, I want to just mention at the outset that Rick and Arlene Deacon may be known to a number of you. Rick and Arlene have deep roots here at Crossroads Church, and Rick passed away last night to be with the Lord. He had a fairly lengthy illness, and last night went to be with the Lord early this morning. Rick and Arlene were heavily involved for many years here, and I suppose one of the most significant things they did was they worked in our youth ministry here. And many of our young people now, young adults or adults, actually pass through their home, pass through their hearts, and pass through their lives. And it's a big loss. The funeral service or memorial service for Rick will be 1:30 on Wednesday at Impact Church. And I know you'd be welcome if you'd like to go. If you can't go, if you could pray for them, that would be wonderful. And we'll take a moment at the end of our service today to pray for Arlene and for the family. Another thing I just want to mention before we look at the scripture this morning is, you know and I know our world is a mess, broken. And I sometimes have no idea how to pray. It just seems so overwhelming. And this week we've heard more chaos coming out of Haiti. The whole country is descending into chaos, actually. There's about 2,900 Canadians there that are trapped and can't get out. U.S. Marines went in last night and got about 3,000 Americans out. Mark Honorat, who's our partner with Haiti Arise, is down there and is looking for a way out as well and can't get out. But I thought it'd be appropriate if we pray for that country today. And because words fail me when it comes to this stuff, I'm going to go back to the prayer book in the Bible and just use those words from Psalm 10, which I think is a very appropriate prayer for the nation of Haiti, country that's divided all up, descending into chaos. And I wondered if we could stand together. And I think just as a show of unity, you know, we're not divided, Haiti is, and it's, Lord Jesus, can you do there what you're doing in your church? So let's pray these words from Psalm 10. Father, we come to you this morning and we ask you, why do you stand far off? Why do you seem to hide yourself in times of trouble? Father, there's arrogant, wicked people that are hunting down the weak who get caught in the schemes they devise. They boast of the cravings of their heart. They bless the greedy, and they revile you, Lord. They lie in wait near villages and in the city of Port-au-Prince. From ambush, they murder innocent people, the weak, the vulnerable, the elderly, the women. They watch in secret for their victims. They lie in wait like a lion in cover. They lie in wait to catch the helpless. They catch the helpless and drag them off. Their victims are crushed and they collapse and fall under their strength. The wicked people say God has forgotten. He covers his face and never sees. Arise, Lord, lift up your head, O God. Do not forget the helpless. Break the arm of wicked and evil people. Call them to account for their wickedness that would not be found out otherwise. Father, you're king forever and ever, and the nations will perish from your land. But you, Lord, hear the desire of the afflicted. You encourage people. You listen to their cry. Would you hear the cries of desperate people in Haiti today? Would you defend the fatherless and the oppressed in order that man who's of the earth may terrify no more? We pray these things, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please have a seat. You know, when I was a kid growing up, throughout my high school years, there was a program we used to watch every Saturday afternoon called Wide World of Sports. I don't know if you ever saw it. Wide World of Sports ran from 1961 to 1998 on Saturday afternoon. In fact, in 2007, it was voted one of the top 100 television programs of all time, Wide World of Sports. The thing I don't think I'd ever forget is kind of the tagline as they introduced the program. It went like this, spanning the globe to bring you the constant variety of sports, the thrill of victory and the agony of defeat. That's a great line, isn't it? The thrill of victory and the agony of defeat. You know, when it came to the agony of defeat, they had a skier that had a terrible misjump in a competition in 1970. He was Slovenian, and his name was Vinko Bogati. And week after week, year after year, for all those years, poor old Vinko Bogati was tumbling down the mountain to the agony of defeat. And I thought about that this week because the Christian life is so like that, isn't it? I mean, we're meant to experience the thrill of victory. In fact, in the book of Revelation, we're meant to be overcomers. But so often the opposite is true. And it's the agony of defeat that characterizes our walk. And I wondered if that was because maybe we don't pay enough attention to scriptures like the one we'll read today, or what we'll look at after Easter in Ephesians 6 about the Christian soldier and the warfare that we're in. And I think these are very important scriptures so that we can move from the agony of defeat to the thrill of victory and be what the New Testament calls overcomers, which indeed is what we're supposed to be. I want to take you to Matthew chapter 3, and we're going to read a few verses. We began this short series called It Is Written last week. Pastor Denise introduced it, and we're going to be this week and then next week, and then we'll get into our Easter week. But I want to start in chapter 3 and verse 13, which is a proper context. It says, then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? Jesus replied, let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. Then John consented. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. That moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, this is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, if you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. Jesus answered, it is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down, for it's written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Jesus answered him, it is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Again, the devil took him to a high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. All this I will give you, he said, if you will bow down and worship me. Jesus said to him, away from me, Satan. For it's written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Then the devil left him, and angels came and attended him. I think it's worth saying at the outset, and I think you probably know this, but it bears repeating, that to be tempted is not sin. To be tempted is not the same as sin. Sin is giving into the temptation, but to be tempted is not to sin. In fact, to be Spirit-filled, which Jesus was, is not incompatible with temptation. Just because you're filled with the Spirit doesn't mean you're going to be temptation-free. In fact, the opposite might be true. Jesus was filled with the Spirit, and yet he was tempted of the devil. I think another thing that's significant, just as you look at this at kind of a 60,000-foot level, is that what happens here was not something that was arranged by Satan, the devil. This was something God had arranged. The Spirit led Jesus there. It is my conviction that if Satan had a choice, he would not have been here. This was not something he wanted to do. He would not have wanted to go head to head with the Son of God. It's not his style to go head to head. In fact, I couldn't find anywhere in Scripture where Satan goes one-on-one with anybody. He always hides behind something or somebody. With Eve, hid behind a serpent. With Job, he hides behind events. With Judas, he hides behind money, but he always hides. But here, he is dragged out, as it were, into the open, and he's in a head-to-head conflict with the Son of God, not something he would have wanted, but there he is. And I think it just highlights what you read in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 8. In 1 John chapter 3, it says, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. The reason he appeared was to destroy the devil's work. And here, You begin to see the destruction of the devil's work. It will culminate at the cross where the power of Satan is completely broken once and for all. In fact, Matthew's an interesting book. As you read it, you'll read a lot about demons and Satan appears in different places, but always, always, always with a defeated face. Always with a defeated face. And here at the beginning of Jesus' public ministry, Jesus gains a decisive victory over Satan. Satan and the demons run, usually from Jesus, as he encounters them in the Gospels. Well, I want to look with you today at the second temptation. Denise looked at the first one. The second one is starting in verse 5, where the devil takes him to this high point of the temple and says, throw yourself down, because the scripture says the angels are going to pick you up in their arms. And that's the temptation that Jesus faces here. What's fascinating about it is the devil takes him to the holy city. That would be Jerusalem. I think it's really hard for us to get in our heads what Jerusalem would have meant to Jesus. It was the city of the great king. It was the city where every Hebrew would want to go. The Hebrew poets sang about it and prayed about it, and it would capture the heart of Jesus for the city. For example, in Psalm 48 about Jerusalem, it says it's beautiful in its loftiness, the joy of the whole earth. Psalm 122 says, I was glad when they said to me, let's go up to Jerusalem, to the house of the Lord. And then it ends by saying, pray for the peace of Jerusalem, because there the temple is, there the house of the Lord is. I mean, this was the city. And it's hard to get our heads around how much that city would have meant to Jesus. The devil takes him there. And then he takes him to the heart of the city, the temple, the place of the presence. And then to the highest place in the temple, which probably be the southern wing, which overlooked the great valley. He's gone from the wilderness to Jerusalem, to the temple, to the highest point of the temple. Everything about Jerusalem and the temple was about trust and God's faithfulness. That's what it was all about. And it's interesting because if the first temptation was to tempt Jesus at his weakest point, which would be hunger, here he's being tempted at his strongest point, which is his trust in God and his trust in God's word. And he's taken right to the place where all the surroundings would speak about trust and trust in God. This is the second temptation that Jesus faces. And it's interesting when you read it that the devil in the first one is rebuked by Jesus with the words, it is written. But he comes right back with the same words that Jesus. And I put these words down and I'll just read them to you because, you know, if you use your imagination, I think it would be something like this. Jesus had rejected the devil's first temptation by quoting scripture. So the devil got into the act himself saying something like this. Well, I see you're a student of the Bible, since you've memorized that verse from Deuteronomy. But of course, I'm a Bible student myself. And not long ago, while I was reading the Psalms, I came across Psalm 91, 11 and 12, which says that he will command his angels concerning you, and they'll lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Do you believe that? I believe it to be fact. I believe it so much that I'm gonna make this suggestion to you. Let's go up to the highest point of the temple. Then you can jump off and God will save you. The people who see the miracle will realize that you are the Messiah and follow you immediately. It'll make a great impression and will get your ministry off to a rip-roaring start. I think that's behind what Satan is doing here. And actually, it's worth stopping for a moment and just noting the devil knows scripture. He probably knows it better than you do. Probably read it more times than you or me, but he knows, he can quote it. He said, Jesus says it is written, the devil says it is written, and he quotes from Psalm 91. Just because somebody quotes scripture doesn't mean that they have the truth. Just because somebody quotes scripture doesn't mean they're quoting it in the right context or in the right way. It was Origen, one of the early church fathers, who said this. He said, whenever you hear quotations from scripture, be careful of trusting the speaker immediately. He said, consider the person. What sort of life does he lead? What sort of intention does he have? Otherwise, he might pretend to be holy and not be holy. If people quote scripture all the time in the wrong context, I was listening to a program a couple of weeks back, and this guy was trying to flog miracle spring water. And he used scripture to back it up, that if you would send him money, he would send you this miracle spring water that would heal you of whatever. But he's using scripture to do that. In Mark 16, Mark's account of the Great Commission, where Jesus says, I'll send you out, and you know, I'll guard, basically he's saying, I'll guard you in all your ways. And he says, you'll be able to pick up serpents. They won't bite you, harm you. What he's saying is, when you go and do his will, you can count on me to be there for you. Well, foolish people in the eastern United States, they still have services in churches called picking up the serpent, where they pick up the serpent based on those words. And then they have funerals the next week. It's quite fascinating, actually, to watch just the way it works. But just because somebody quotes scripture does not mean they're using it in the proper context, as with the enemy here. Jesus is being asked to prove indeed what he has just claimed in speech. You believe the word of God, don't you? Then step out on it. That's the devil's temptation. The answer, of course, is that such testing of God comes not from trust, but from the lack of it. Trying out the promises of God to see if they really work is not a sign of faith, but it's a sign of doubt. If we really trust God, we won't have to set up these little arbitrary tests to see if he really can be trusted. We'll just trust him. We'll take him at his word, which is most honoring to him, actually. So I thought what I'd like to do just for a few minutes is look at this temptation in two ways that I think apply to us. Number one, as an attack on the identity of Jesus. This temptation is an attack on the identity of Jesus. If you are the Son of God, it's an attack on who he was. The devil says, if you are the Son of God, well, where did he get that? We got it from his baptism, because of his baptism, there was this voice that said, you are my Son whom I love. Those words would be ringing in Jesus' ears in the wilderness. And the devil comes along and says, oh, really, if you are the Son of God, the voice of heaven is immediately challenged by the voice of hell. Are you sure you're the Son of God? You sure you really heard right? You weren't just hearing things? Are you sure that that wasn't just too much sun? Did you really hear? Let's put it to the test. Come to the highest point of the temple. Throw yourself off. You'll give his angels charge over you. They'll pick you up. Then you'll have objective proof that you really are the Son of God. You don't want to just rely on a vision or words in the head, do you? See, that's the temptation. And it's one I'm familiar with. And I think it's one you're familiar with. Because he's constantly attacking our identity. I mean, he's out there undermining our identity as humans. Really? God just made male and female? Seriously? Aren't there 27, 40 genders? Did God really say that? Male, female, that's pretty black and white, you know. He's undermining human identity all the time. He's undermining Christian identity all the time, too. Really? You're a Christian? Makes you think you're a Christian. Oh, you prayed a prayer. Well, how do you know that God heard? I mean, if you're a Christian, then let's just look at the past week. Look at your track record. I mean, have you ever experienced that? I know I have. It's like, who do you think you are? Are you really a child of God? I mean, there's a lot of godly, holy people around, and you don't really measure up. He's always undermining human identity. He's always undermining Christian identity. That's why we're studying the book of Ephesians. That's why it's so important, because it has to do with your identity in Christ, that we know who we are, and we stand on that, and we actually be who we are. Well, what else can we say about this? The major issue in spiritual warfare really comes down to what voice you're going to listen to. Are you going to listen to the voice of the Lord, or are you going to listen to the enemy's voice? So the first thing to note, it's an attack on his identity. The second thing to note, it was an attack on his mission. Not only on his ministry, but this temptation was an attack on his mission. an attack on what he'd come to do in the world. Notice the exact words at his baptism in chapter 3 and verse 17. "This is my son whom I love, with him I am well pleased." My son whom I love, with him I'm well pleased. It's highly significant and very intentional there that the Father is bringing together two messianic prophecies in the Old Testament. One from Psalm 2, where God says, "You are my son. You are my son." That's his identity. And the other one from Isaiah 42, which is this. It basically goes like this in Isaiah 42. "Here is my servant, my chosen one, in whom I delight," or "in whom I love." So the voice from heaven brings together those two messianic prophecies. One has to do with his identity. The other has to do with his mission. "This is my son, my chosen one, in whom I delight. On him I'll put my spirit, and he'll bring justice to the nations." And then it rolls out and talks about the work of the one that God has chosen to bring justice to the nations and salvation to the ends of the earth. So he's bringing together in that voice from heaven both the identity of his son and the mission of his son. And the devil is not only trying to attack the character, but the other side of that too, which would be his mission. He's basically doing this. He's saying, "Look, you are the Messiah, good. Let's take a shortcut. Why accomplish that by going through the cross? Why shedding your blood for people? Why paying their debt that way? You think that's the only way they'll follow you? Listen, I got a better plan. Throw yourself off the temple. The angels will catch you. It'll be spectacular. And people everywhere will begin to follow you because they'll know you, that you're the Messiah. You know, it's okay. The mission's okay, but let's take a shortcut and do it this way." See, he's trying to thwart the purposes of God and distract Jesus from the path that the Father had laid out, which was the path through the cross and resurrection on the other side. That was the way God has chosen to save the world. The enemy has a different plan. And I know that temptation, and you do too. Everybody that comes to Christ, and God says, "Listen, I'll put my spirit in you, and I'll gift you, and I have purpose and plans for you. I know the plans I have for you," says the Lord, "plans to give you hope and a future." Ephesians 1:10, God has prepared many works in advance for us to do. He has a purpose and a plan for your life. And what the enemy's going to do is try and thwart that, distract you from doing it, cause you to take a shortcut and become a train wreck rather than fulfill the purpose for which God has called you. It works something like this, maybe. Maybe it might be, "Father, I pray for the welfare of my children. I pray they'd all come to know you." That's the mission. The enemy comes along and distracts us, and we do nothing to bring them up in the way of the Lord. Or maybe we ask God to help us keep our integrity, but we're constantly feeding our minds on trash. The enemy gets us that way. Or a couple before a marriage sleeps together. "Hey, we're going to get married anyway. We'll just take the shortcut." God's purpose is again thwarted. Where a businessman or woman desires to make a lot of money, maybe for good purposes, to pour into the work of God, the kingdom of God. So what's with just a few shady deals? Because in the end, you know, we're going to give money to the ministry, and God's purposes are thwarted because we fall for the enemy's temptation. Do it my way. You see, the enemy's always trying to take you out in terms of God's mission. The temptations we face every day may be different than Jesus in the sense that we're not maybe taken to the top of the Calgary Tower and asked to throw ourselves down. But we need to remember that the enemy's not simply trying to entice us to commit sin, but to distract us from the work that God has called us to do, and to shortcut the will of God in our lives. That's the temptation that's happening here at its core and at its root. It's an attack on his identity, and it's an attack on his mission, and you'll face that temptation all the time. So maybe as I begin to wind this down, I would ask this question: what's our defense against this stuff? How do we defend ourselves against the attacks of the enemy? Well, you know, it's all here in the text. You need to remember, and Denise brought this out well last week, that God became human. God became a real man. Jesus is fully God, and he's fully man, and he faces this temptation fully man, the same way you have to and the way I have to. There's nothing different for us as there was for him here. He blazed a trail, and we have to follow it if we're going to face the enemy the way he did. And I'm going to give you three things that are here that are absolutely essential, all of them. You can't leave one off, all of them, if you're going to stand against the enemy. Number one, baptism. Number one, baptism. Jesus is baptized, then he moves into this world. Baptism, as Pastor Jordan said a few minutes ago, is the first act of obedience of a Christian. It's not an optional extra. It's the first act of obedience. Baptism, according to Romans 6, is where we're united with Jesus in his death and raised to life with him in his resurrection. We're united with Jesus in baptism. So let me say this to you. If you're not baptized, you have not a hope of standing against the enemy. Not a hope. He would come to you and say, hey, you're a Christian, hey? Yeah, I'm a Christian. Well, you're not baptized. Well, what do you mean I'm not baptized? Satan, you know what Satan would do? He'd say, hey, doesn't scripture say if you repent and be baptized, you have eternal life? What are you going to say in response to that? That's right. If you're not baptized, you're in a position of weakness from the get-go. You cannot stand against the enemy. The enemy would say, look, what makes you think you're a Christian and can stand against me? You haven't even done the first thing that Jesus has asked you to do. You haven't done the first thing. How can you do anything else? Like, I need you to get this, folks, that if you're a believer in Jesus, baptism is what you need to do, not an optional extra. Nowhere in the Bible does it indicate that a believer is not baptized, except for that one exception, the thief on the cross, and you and I aren't on a cross. And I don't know how you give account to Jesus when you meet him. You can be a Christian, I suspect, without being baptized, but if you can go years like that, I would question it. So baptism is number one. Number two is the word of God. Denise brought this out last week. You notice Jesus, he says, it is written. And he throws the word of God up in Satan's face. You need to know the word of God. You need to soak in the scriptures. You need to be able to quote it when the enemy comes to you. What do you do when the enemy tempts you to lust or to commit adultery? What do you do? Do you not say to him, the scripture says that there shouldn't even be a hint of immorality among God's people? You throw that back at him. You can't stand against that. If you don't know the scriptures, what are you gonna talk to him about? You know, I read this week, but the average grade 12, by the time they get through high school, will have spent 30,000 hours in front of a screen. 30,000 hours in front of a screen. Now, think about your age, how many hours that might be. Do you know how many hours it takes to read the Bible cover to cover? Anybody know? 80 hours. 80 hours to read the Bible cover to cover. Gazillions of hours in front of a screen, and we don't know why we can't stand. We don't know why our marriages are going to hell in a handbasket. We have no idea why we go around this cycle all the time of falling into the same stuff, and yet we have the word of God in our hands or on our phones, and we ignore it. Now, I have a friend. Call him Fred, not his real name. He's not yet a follower of Jesus, but we connect a lot. He said to me one day, Dan, I have a Bible. I said, Fred, that's amazing. Not his real name. Did I say that already? I said that already. Okay. So now I'll just say Fred and you'll know it's not his real name. Fred, that's amazing. He said, you know what? I'm going to show it to you. He said, it's a family heirloom Bible. I said, bring it in. So we had coffee and he plunked this big Bible on the counter. His family Bible. It had his mom and dad's name, his grandparents' name and marriages and deaths, everything in there. Pretty cool. I said, what are you going to do with it? I'm trying to find a vault big enough to lock it up in, he said. I said, Fred, it's meant to be read, not locked up. He looked at me like I was crazy. What's the difference between that and you if you don't read the Bible? There's no difference. might as well lock your Bible up. The only way you can stand against the enemy is by soaking yourself in Scripture. This book will actually keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book. But it's one of the two. So baptism, the Word of God. Number three, being filled with the Spirit. Being filled with the Spirit. One of the other accounts of the temptation, I don't know if it's Mark or Luke, says, Jesus, filled with the Spirit, went into the wilderness. Filled with the Spirit of God. You can't stand against the enemy if you have part of your heart and the Lord has part of your heart. You're a walking dead person. You can't stand against them. Only people that are filled with God's Spirit can stand. What does it mean to be filled with God's Spirit? Well, certainly to confess your sin and renounce it. But then to give your heart to him, to ask him to fill you. Jesus said, the Father's a good, good Father. And he gives good gifts to those that ask. And he won't say no to those that ask for the Holy Spirit. You can have the Spirit in you, but not filling you. Only people filled with the Spirit. Listen, I need you to hear this. We're not in some kind of game here. This is not just something we do on Sundays. We're in a battle for our souls, our hearts and our lives and our kids and our grandkids in this city. And unless we get serious with God, we don't have a chance. It's going to be radical stuff if God is going to come in power to our church, to our homes, to our city. So radical that we'll stand up and declare Jesus as Lord by being baptized. That we'll figure out time in our life to spend in God's word. That we will unashamedly every day call on the Holy Spirit for help and walk in the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the only way you can do this stuff. If you want to experience the thrill of victory, that's the secret, is to walk in the footsteps of Jesus. And those are the footsteps that we have to follow. You know, when I was a young kid growing up, we went to Sunday school and we learned lots of cool choruses. You know what's neat about what's happening in the other end of the building and growing up in a Sunday school is these things, they root in your heart and they stay there. Just praying for all my grandkids today that the seed that's already there would be watered, that God would bend their hearts the right way and give the discernment between right and wrong. We learned a little chorus in Sunday school, and I pondered all week whether to sing it to you or not. And I decided, no, I'll just wear a jacket instead. I'd love to sing it to you, but I'm so chicken. Thank you. Stay seated. I'll give it some more thought and let you know what I find next week. But I'll give you the words this week. And you guys need to get a life, man. I'm not saying it. Not saying it. It'll take more than that. Okay. Well, do you know it? What am I going to sing? You don't know. What if I'm the only one that knows it? I mean, this could be a train wreck, but I met Jesus at the crossroads. Anybody heard that song? Two people. It's a good one. Will, you know that one? Yeah, I know. I just need you to say hallelujah. That's all. Get this, you guys. This is really important. I met Jesus at the crossroads where the two ways meet. Satan, too, was standing there and said, hey, come right this way. Lots and lots of pleasure I'll give to you today. But I said, no, there's Jesus here. Just see what he offers me. Down here, my sins forgiven. Up there, a home in heaven. Praise God. That's the way for me. May that be our response. Praise God. That's the way for me. Let's stand together. Father in heaven, we thank you that when we came to that crossroads, your Holy Spirit was there and pointed us to Christ. And you took the darkness away from our minds and our hearts, and you opened our hearts to Jesus. Father, we don't want the pleasures of sin for a season. We want your approval and your well done at the end of the day. I pray that your Spirit would plant these words in our hearts, that we would not forget. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.